Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 6, the narrative about an internal crisis that cropped up in the early church in Jerusalem. Now at this time, the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. They were the Jews who had been reared in a Greek culture because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. We gave you the cultural background of that. We'll not attempt to go over all of that again. Just say that it was a little easier for the natives who were wired in than those who had come to Jerusalem and settled there from a Greek culture to have the same visibility. When these widows who were without families to care for them were being ministered to by the alms collected by the apostles, it so happened that the natives were getting more attention than the Hellenistic Jews. We discussed how the apostles might have confronted that problem. They did it in a very wise way, and they came to a conclusion. They didn't get defensive. They analyzed the situation, and they came to the conclusion that we need to make a mid-course adjustment here in the way we do things. So they asked the congregation. They said, look, our business is clear. It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables, to do social work. It was nothing wrong with the social work. It was good work. But that's not what they were called to. That was not their primary focus. So here's what let's do. Select from you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this work. We, meanwhile, will devote ourselves to what we're supposed to be devoting ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Well, that statement found approval with the whole congregation. And then they chose 7 men. And these were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That was all really good. This proposal, I said, was worth pondering in some detail. I remind you that, first of all, they remained objective. They asked themselves, evidently, if the complaints had any merit. They decided that in this case, where there was all this smoke, there was some fire. We reminded you that criticism can be just at times. And the servants of the Lord must weigh it before the Lord in prayer and determine if God's trying to tell us something or if the devil's just trying to jerk our chain. They rightly decided that the rapid growth of the church had outpaced their informal infrastructure. So the Lord used criticism that Satan would have exploited to divide the church as a timely circumstance to fix a real budding problem that needed attention. Secondly, though the apostles, note this, though they were vested with the unlimited authority of Christ to rule the church, these men were wise enough to invite the congregation to be a part of the solution. I've always noticed in young men, I don't mean every young man, I'm being stereotypical here, but I've always noted that in a lot of young men, young pastors, their first instinct is to play the authority card to get their way with the people. When I've been involved, I've regularly reminded them that it is much better, much wiser to sell people than to compel people, that is, to tell them. For the fact is, when our leadership becomes so tenuous that the only way we can get anything done is by the exercise of authority, well, I'll tell you something, the jig is pretty much up. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes there are folk who are so far out of line, who are so rebellious, that you do need, the church needs, the church leaders need to draw a line in the sand and say, enough already. Not in our backyard. Knock it off. But normal folk appreciate being asked to help solve a problem and to participate in a meaningful way. And we see here that the apostles were great models of that very thing. The third thing that we should note in the solution that they came up with was this. They recognized that not everybody was qualified to be an administrator of the distribution of alms. There were spiritual qualifications for the work, and the congregation was asked to consult these criteria which they set out, the apostles. Now, remember, the church was still pure enough at this point that the people, the general congregation, could be trusted to be faithful to their task and could be trusted to be discerning enough to identify those people who best fit the criteria. That's not necessarily true today, when our churches, they have been for generations and generations, basically since the time of Constantine, have been terribly corrupted, and when too much of the world has infiltrated the church. At this point in time, the congregation could be trusted to look at these criteria and, after prayer, to designate men who fit them. First of all, we see that these must be men. Secondly, we see they must be men of solid reputation, that is, possessing credible Christian testimony. Thirdly, we see that they must be men full of the Spirit. That means men evincing a vigorous faith and the fruits thereof, the fruits of the Spirit. And D, they should be men manifesting wisdom, that is, men of acknowledged prudence and discretion. Prudence and discretion being so crucial for this work of alms distribution. Mental fruits, social nuts, and flakes need not apply, in other words. So many people step up and they want to be a part of church ministry in this way or in that, but some just are not qualified. Some think they're qualified. They're not. I've seen all kinds of people, for example, who want to be teachers. And frankly, they may be brilliant in some other areas of endeavor. But God has not gifted them to be teachers, and especially not spiritual teachers. Some people may be good teachers in a secular classroom. They may be good teachers of biology or chemistry or literature or something else. But they may not have a gift of the Spirit for teaching people the Word of God. And it's natural gifts. Some people think they can sing, and they can't sing a lick, and we all know it. We've all seen American Idol, and that's been proved 1,000 times over, and these people get up. Some of them make national fools of themselves by stubbornly clinging to the idea that they're great singers, or singers at all. We've seen it. There were qualifications. The apostles knew that, and they asked the congregation to look at those qualifications and prayerfully, in the end, identify men, the 7 men they felt measured up. Fourthly, note this. What they proposed and the congregation immediately embraced was a division of labor in the ministry according to God's gifting. The apostles recognized the folly of trying to do it all. even though their gifts rendered them competent to do all of the different things that they were trying to do. They recognized that there were other gifted men among them, spirit-gifted men, who could do this work as well or better, and they recognized that the ministry of church charity would benefit from more focused attention. Folks, for those whom God has gifted, the field is wide open with possibilities to serve the Lord. And to you, my audience, I say this, there is so much many of you could do if you would just step up. We need only three qualifications, I like to say to volunteers. One is you have to be able, that is, saved, and you have to be equipped by the Spirit of God. Two, you must be reliable. That is, a person who follows through even when it isn't easy to stay with it. So many people are quick to say, I will, but then they're not reliable. And then you have to be available. You have to have the time or make the time. This last means you have to stop loving your freedom of action more than your opportunity to be useful to the Lord's work. Well, that idea that the apostles put forward clearly resonated with the church. For it was obviously of the Lord, and the congregation's heart was in tune with the Spirit. So we read in verse 5, Acts chapter 6, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Then it tells us who they chose. One was Stephen, described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, meaning his faith, his fruits, his wisdom, bore that out. Philip, the evangelist, that is, another guy by the name of Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, described as a proselyte, that is, a Gentile convert to Judaism, who later became a Christian. He was from Antioch in Syria, but now he had immigrated to Jerusalem and had gained a reputation there. There's no certain answer as to why they chose seven men for this ministry, other than perhaps the fact that that number had sacred associations. Or maybe the congregations in Jerusalem had been divided into seven units, as some have speculated. We don't have to determine that. Whatever the reason, the number was not of the essence. They chose seven men because from time immemorial, God had chosen men to lead his people. Our culture, which knuckles under to the imperious radical feminist and other activists championing other causes, always take umbrage at the biblical notion of male hegemony in the church and in the home. But that's where we must beg to take exception to the canons of political correctness and follow biblical paradigms for church leadership, so long as those models appear to be implicitly prescriptive rather than merely descriptive. And I believe that is the case. It is not that women are inferior to men. They are not. It is simply that, as a rule, God wired up that gender differently. Say what you will, and we are seeing it in our culture. When women begin to dominate the home, dominate the church, dominate business or the government, it is a sign of the weakness of our institutions, not their strength or their virtue. I recognize that that statement will just literally set the pants on fire of those of a feminist persuasion. There's no attempt on my part, no desire to be politically correct. It is just the way we understand God's word, and we will take God's counsels rather than the opinions of men on that, and we will fly with it. So having made a mid-course adjustment, this bump of discontent did not become an axle breaker. A wise division of labor prevented an unwise diversion of energy. Now the apostles were freed up to fully invest themselves in their calling. Instead of things stalling, now we see in verse 7, things continued to surge. The word of God kept on spreading. That is, the message was being broadcast ever more widely in the city and in the countryside. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And, remarkably, a great many priests, a religious class who had been very antagonistic to Christ, were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, please notice that in the words of the Apostle Paul, quote, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. The word of God, friends, is the catalyst of obedient hearing. The Spirit works through the word to produce faith. Faith is not produced by relationship. Faith is not produced by community, by belonging. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. And if we're going to be a part of that equation, we have to keep spreading the word of God. Keep sharing the gospel. Some time back, three of us here on our church staff were having lunch with a business executive who used to be an elder in our church until he was transferred back to the eastern part of the United States. One day, that former elder was having lunch with a colleague about some matter. As they prepared to eat, Tim said to the gentleman with whom he was having lunch, "I usually pray before meals. Do you mind if I pray for our food?" "Oh, no," the fellow responded. "Go right ahead." When Tim finished, the fellow looked him straight in the eye and he said, "You know, Tim, I'm scared to death of going to hell." Right there, by Tim's godly example in the workplace, God opened a door wide as a four-lane highway to share the gospel with that man. Friends, they cannot believe if they do not hear, and they will never hear except by the word of Christ. Listen, we can befriend them, we can be kind to them, we can dine with them, we can visit them in their sickbed. Nothing wrong with any of that. But in the final analysis, the word of God is the only catalyst that will awaken faith in those dark hearts. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. If we want to bring them in, we have to get the word out as God gives us opportunity. A word to notice in Acts is this favorite descriptor of believers. You will notice that in verse 7 it says the number of disciples increased daily. Sometimes you will hear people make a distinction between believers and disciples. Now you're a believer, you need to become a disciple. They suggest by that dichotomy that becoming a disciple is the next step up from being a believer. Actually, please hear me, that is a bogus differentiation. One reading of the book of Acts ought to confirm what I just said. All through the gospel, believers in Christ are called disciples. And that descriptor of believers continues through the book of Acts. 30 times, singular and plural, as opposed to 3 for a believer, singular or plural. Why is it so important for me to stress that disciple is the usual word in the Gospels and in Acts to identify believers in our Lord Jesus? Well, here's the answer. Because those who like to differentiate the two, as if being a disciple was an upgrade from being a believer, these folk imply by this distinction that it is possible to be a believer in Christ, it is possible to be a bona fide child of God, without being a disciple of Jesus. Which is to say, they actually think that one can have faith in Christ, but not necessarily follow him. When I first came to our church, I've been here a long, long time, we once had a whole raft of folk who actually believed that. And I want to tell you, it's an abominable heresy. It reduces grace to indulgence, and it basically concedes that though God invites us to come to Christ just as we are without one plea, God is willing to leave us just as we were without one protest. My friends, hear me. A disciple is a follower. Faith, if it is faith at all, follows Jesus. If there is no following, there really isn't any faith, which is to say, if there isn't any fruit, there isn't any root. Faith is not just talk, it shows up in the walk. A believer is a disciple, and a disciple is a believer. That is not to say that there weren't those, as we see in the pages of Scripture, who were believers in name only, and those who were disciples in name only. We see that clearly in John chapter 6, verse 66. Now let us pull together some of the timeless lessons we can glean from this passage. First of all, we see the error of the restorationist movement, a movement that is always seeking to return the church to its pristine ways. That cannot happen. We cannot restore those conditions. Things are far too much downrange to go back and to recover the purity of the early church. Another lesson we can learn is that the devil has 4 favorite strategies to derail churches: persecution, corruption, division, and diversion, just as he has 3 favorite tripwires for derailing Christian leaders: pride, sex, and money. But I could also add a 4th, diversion. Churches and its leaders can get diverted from their priorities. Another lesson we can learn in this section of Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, is that people tend to get more invested in solutions in which they have a voice. And the apostles were wise enough to give these people a voice. Fourthly, the devil makes problems, but the Spirit gives solutions. The enemy tried to prize upon a situation in order to make it divisive. But as the church, the apostles, everybody, looked to the Spirit of God for answers, the Spirit gave good solutions. A fifth lesson is that pastors must be freed up to do what God has called them to do. Their primary focus is not to be CEOs, not to play Walmart executives. They are to be men who focus upon the ministry of the Word and upon prayer. Doesn't mean that is all they necessarily do, but it means they have to have the time, the opportunity, granted by the church to do that. And frankly, that is not a common thing today. It's unfortunate. Sixth, the burden of the ministry must be shared with others according to their gifts. And the apostles saw that, and they, with the help of the church, called out gifted men to distribute the labor. Seventh, we see how corruptible the church is under the best conditions owing to our flesh. Never think that you can get away from that or find or found the perfect church. There are so many people drifting around out there. Listen to radio instead of going to church. Some of you are shut in. Some of you have reasons that are beyond your control, and I know that. But there are idealistic people sitting out there. You've been burned in churches, and I can understand that. But you must understand that none of us, including yours truly, none of us can sit above it all and see ourselves as the solution. We're all part of the problem because we're all human. We all bring our own issues, and we all bring our own baggage. And if you ever found, as they say, the perfect church, please don't join it because you would ruin it. You and I must understand that the local church is like Swiss cheese. It's full of holes. There's some solidity, and there are many holes. Holes in different places and of different sizes. So understand that. Lose your idealism. You need to. And go in and be a positive force for good by the grace of God. Whatever church you join will never be perfect. You'll never find the perfect pastor. You'll never find the perfect elders. You won't find perfect anything. Sometimes I think we're still living in the era of the judges, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and wonder how God can tolerate any of us. So get in a church and be a blessing, not a grumbler. Another great lesson. Somebody said, after every great dissension and rivalry has gathered strength, it becomes a wound that is difficult to heal. They add, it is a mark of prudence and godly concern that they, the apostles, quickly nip it in the bud and do not put off finding a remedy for it. I would say also that apostolic experience becomes the father of wisdom. Growth has outrun their capacity to manage in an informal way that they had been operating, and they saw it. Also, bad organization can be the devil's playground. Many people protest when a church, in its ways of doing things, seems too organized, too efficient, too polished, and rightly so when good organization becomes an end in itself, when it becomes a substitute for the Spirit and a point of carnal pride. But never forget, folks, that God is a God of order. He's a God of economy. He is never wasteful of time or means or energy. God is not a God of chaos or confusion. God likes order, and we should like it too. It's a bad master, but rightly used and with right motives, it is a good servant. And hear this, finally. A sound church will stick doggedly to its biblical mission. Its shepherds will adhere religiously to their biblical priorities. And in a sound church, its members will eagerly embrace a biblical division of labor. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.